Good morning. We're here again in an empty sanctuary at Little Church in the Vale, recording this message for Sunday, March 29th, the last Sunday of the month. And we're again doing this remotely because of our stay-at-home order that we're all living under. The difference being, obviously, from between this Sunday and last Sunday, being that we're doing some video with this. Not sure how we're going to feel about that. I've already gotten some feedback from the last video that we did earlier this week that, you know, with the camera on the computer kind of looking up at me, it's a little disconcerting. It looks like, you know, sometimes if you're watching that, you might feel like you're down below me. Maybe since this is a Sunday morning sermon and you're used to looking up at the pulpit anyway, that'll work out okay this time. But in any case, until we find a camera or something to use to make the video production quality a little bit better, I think this is kind of what we're stuck with. Another difference between this week and last week is that some kind soul in our congregation, I have my suspicions about who, but haven't had that confirmed yet, some kind soul has come and in order to, I guess, try to make this feel a little bit more like home to me, has given me some place markers of where people usually sit in the congregation. So I'm going to turn the computer around to give you a sight of what I'm looking at from the pulpit right now so you understand what I'm talking about. All right, so I don't know if you could get a sight of that, but we have people's names on pieces of paper in the general area where they usually sit. To help kind of jog my memory, make me feel like I'm a little bit more at home here. And then we have the larger picture of the congregation down on the front pew as well, to kind of remind me of who it is that I'm preaching to. Although I will say that, so thank you to whoever did that, but I will also say that maybe if you're going to do that, also add a few more place cards out there, name cards, so that it looks even a little bit fuller. If these were the people who were here on a Sunday morning, it would still be a little bit sparse of a crowd. So I think I've got the camera settled again where it needs to be, or at least in as good a place as it's going to get for now. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend some time looking at the little Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk in the Old Testament. And I'm going to begin by reading a few verses from the first chapter. From chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read that and then we'll pray. And then we'll spend some time talking about it. Here's what it says, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what is still weird is becoming slightly less weird. We're slowly getting used to talking with one another via video conference. And I'm slowly getting used to recording messages rather than delivering them in person. And it frightens me that that's already becoming commonplace to us. So I pray that you would cause this situation to end quickly. I pray that you would cause the virus to get under control, the number of infections to go down, the ability and capacity of hospitals and medical staff to increase and allow a vaccination to be developed and cures to be found. Allow things to get back to normal as soon as possible, Lord, we pray. And until then, we pray that you would kindly look on us with mercy and favor. Help us as we look at your word, to study it and to understand it well. We know that your Spirit ministers in each of our hearts individually, even as separated as we are. And so we pray that he would do that work today, that we would understand well what you have to say to us and be encouraged and worship you as a result of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, just when churches were starting to cancel services because of this whole virus thing, but before it became a universal norm, I heard a pastor whom I respect a lot refer to this situation as part of the strange providence of God, a strange providence. That phrase has stuck with me since then, a strange providence. I'm not sure who used that phrase first. In fact, I spent some time this week trying to trace it down to see who first coined that phrase, a strange providence of God, to describe this type of situation where we don't understand what God is doing, but we trust, because of our understanding of Scripture, that God is in control. So I tried to trace down that phrase, and I couldn't find where it originated. The oldest mention of it that I could find came from a sermon from John Bunyan. He referred to the strange providence of God in a sermon. That would have been, I think, in the 1700s or 1600s. But that's the oldest reference to a strange providence that I could find. But I don't think it really even originated with him. It's just one of those phrases that seems to have crept into English language, the church community who speaks English. But wherever it came from, it stuck in my mind, and it seems to me to be a good descriptor of this situation that we're in. This is a strange providence that brings us to this pass where we have to keep our distance, where we cannot gather together. Certainly, many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history have been in circumstances where they were prohibited by hostile governments from gathering together. And in those cases, most of them have chosen to be civilly disobedient, choosing to obey God rather than human governments who forbade them from gathering together. And they met in secret, and they still do that in many parts of the world. But that's not quite what we're dealing with here either, is it? It's not as though we have a hostile government who's telling us that we cannot meet together. What we have is a benevolent government that has said, for your good and for the good of the larger society, you must take a break from meeting together. And we believe that the government has made the right call with that. We think it's in the interests of society that for a time we not meet together. And so really this is a way that we're loving our neighbors by choosing to suspend our services. But that's just contributes to the strangeness of it, doesn't it? It's a very odd situation. And so it's a strange providence of God. So it's strange, but it's within God's providence. It's not as though God is surprised by this. This is something not just that he foresaw, but it's something that he ordained to happen. It's a strange providence of God. And so I've been thinking about that. And as I think about the scriptures and passages that relate to that idea, the strange providence of God, the one that is uppermost in my mind is this little book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk also describes the strange providence of God, the way he experienced it in his day. And it's fitting that as we take a break from Isaiah, where we've spent many months, and take just a couple of weeks to address the situation that we're in, it's fitting that we should look at the prophecy of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk, although he wasn't a contemporary of Isaiah's, he lived nearly 100 years after Isaiah, we think. He still is prophesying about the same future event that occupies Isaiah's mind in the latter half of Isaiah's book that we are looking at. Habakkuk also is thinking about the coming invasion of Babylon as God revealed it to him. And he sees that also as a strange providence of God. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning and looking at in this passage of Habakkuk and the larger story of Habakkuk as a whole. And what we're going to see is that God's providence, though often strange to our sensibilities, will always accomplish his purpose of his greater glory and our greater trust in him. That's what I want us to take away from our study in Habakkuk this morning, that God's providence, though sometimes strange to our sensibilities, will always accomplish his purpose of his greater glory and our greater trust in him. All right. So let's remind ourselves of the story of Habakkuk. If you're not familiar with Habakkuk, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, even as you're watching this, and look at the first chapter of Habakkuk and how it proceeds. Habakkuk begins with the prophet complaining about something to the Lord. And even in his complaint, we're given to understand that his complaint also is inspired by God. God inspires Habakkuk to have this issue that he raises with God and inspires the words that he uses to describe it. We know that because the very first sentence of the book is this: the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So he's about to describe his complaint to God, but he also describes that complaint in terms of what God gave him, the revelation that God gave him. But here's Habakkuk's complaint. Listen, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk looked at the world around him, and particularly the nation of Judah where he lived, and the people who were supposed to be God's people, and he saw justice being perverted. He saw the vulnerable being oppressed. He saw idolaters prospering. He saw the law being ignored or perverted. And that's the substance of his complaint. He looks to God and he says, God, why don't you punish wickedness? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Why don't you do something, Habakkuk says, which is a very pertinent complaint, don't you think? It's very pertinent to our day and time. It's something that rings true to us too. We also want to know why God doesn't do something about the injustices that we see in the world. We want to know why God doesn't do something about the hardship, the trouble, the trials that we see. And so we can read Habakkuk's words here as prayers of our own heart. We can see them as the expression of our own souls. I encourage you to do that. That's Habakkuk's complaint. And then the verses that follow, verses 5 through 11, contain God's response to Habakkuk. This is what God says to Habakkuk in response. Look at it. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. So get the picture so far. Habakkuk says, God, why do the wicked prosper? Why don't you do something about the wickedness and the trouble, the evil that I see in the world? And God says, well, guess what, Habakkuk? I am going to do something. What I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, what he says in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's a prophetic name for the Babylonians. Chaldea was an area near Babylon that's associated with Babylon, so it became a prophetic name for the Babylonians. God says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. In essence, I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to make them powerful and strong. They're going to sweep through the world with a powerful force. They're gonna destroy nations. They're gonna heap up bounty for themselves. And that, Habakkuk, is how I'm going to address the wickedness that you see in the nations surrounding you. I don't know if you ever had this situation. I'm sure you have. This is a fairly common human experience, I think, where maybe as a child or maybe even as an adult, you saw something that you thought you wanted to try. I remember as a kid smelling the coffee that my parents drank and wanting to try it. And later as a teenager, experiencing other people drinking beer or wine and wanting to try those things for myself. But then when you have the chance to try them for yourself, you find you didn't like them as much as you had hoped you would. You know, things like that, coffee, wine, or beer, or other things, sometimes they are an acquired taste, right? And they don't strike you very well the first time you try them. Even as adults, we have that experience. We think we want something, and then when we actually get it, we find it's not everything we had hoped for. That seems to be Habakkuk's experience here too, isn't it? He thought he wanted God to sweep down in wrath and punish the guilty. And then when God says, yes, I'm going to do that, and here's how I'm going to do that, Habakkuk realizes maybe this is something different than he had hoped it would be. Maybe it's different than he expected it to be. Our passage, the main passage that we're looking at this morning, comes starting in the next verse. This is Habakkuk's response now to God's revelation. These are the verses that we read as we got started this morning. Habakkuk is startled by what God is going to do. He's startled at the idea of the Babylonians coming through. He sees that as potentially unjust or potentially troublesome, and he gives that back to God as well, and he waits on God's response. And what he's going to find is that God's providence, though strange, will still accomplish God's purpose of bringing him greater glory and causing us to have a greater trust in him. That's what Habakkuk realizes, and that's what we're going to realize as we look at it too. So I have 3 points as I look at these verses this morning. First, the truth about God. Second, the truth about the world. And then third, we're going to reconcile those two truths, because at first they seem to be in contradiction to each other, as we see in Habakkuk's words. I'm going to go through those first 2 points really quickly, because they don't take very long. I'm going to spend a lot more time developing that third point. So first, the truth about God. Second, the truth about the world. And then third, reconciling those two truths. So first of all, the truth about God. We see it in verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk says, in response to this revelation of God, that he's going to bring in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and cause havoc. Habakkuk says in verse 12 and 13, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. O you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. The first thing that Habakkuk does is he affirms some truths about God. First, that God is eternal. You are from everlasting. Or he poses it in the form of a question to God. Are you not from everlasting? The implication being, yes, you are. You are God from of everlasting, which is just a fancy way of saying God is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. He inhabits everlastingness. He inhabits eternity. He is eternal. And we're supposed to understand God's eternity not just in terms of having no beginning or ending, not just in terms of temporal eternality. It's not just that he doesn't have a timeline. He doesn't exist on the timeline with a point of time beginning and a point of time ending. It's not just eternality in that sense. It's eternality in his very essence. He is not to be contained. He is limitless. He is infinite. His boundaries don't exist. Okay. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? So the first thing that Habakkuk does is he affirms the truth about God. I need to pause here just for a second and point out that I don't know if I've already done this or if I just am afraid that I'm going to do it, but I feel like I'm going to be saying Isaiah instead of Habakkuk pretty frequently, because I've been used to saying Isaiah for so long. And I'm just going to apologize for that right now. It's just going to happen. It's just like when we're in the New Testament and constantly talking about Paul because you're so used to preaching from Pauline books. So I apologize now for saying Isaiah instead of Habakkuk if I've already done it or if I'm going to do it as we go forward. So getting back into it, Habakkuk says, God, you are eternal. He affirms this truth about God, right? In addition to being eternal, he says, God, you are good. Do you see it there? we shall not die. Isn't it interesting that he launches right from a statement of God's everlastingness, God's eternality, to a statement about the fact that God will sustain them. They will not die. You are from everlasting. We will not die. Habakkuk sees that God's eternality will contribute directly to his sustaining of his people. And Habakkuk isn't the only prophet who sees this point. We see elsewhere in scriptures God saying to his people, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Right? God is perfect and unchanging. He's eternal and unchangeable in his eternality. And because of that, his promise remains steadfast. It's because God is unchangeable. It's because God is eternal. It's because God is infinite that we can trust his promise to keep us. I think that's what Habakkuk is looking at here. He says, you are eternal, you're from everlasting. And so I know that despite the fact that these Chaldeans are coming through, I know that despite the fact that the Babylonians are coming through and they're powerful and strong and they destroy nations, I know still, finally, we will not die. You are eternal and you keep your promise, and so we will not die. God is eternal and God is good. He sustains his people. And he's not just good in terms of sustaining his people. He's also good inherently. He's good in his own person. And so in verse 13, Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is holy and righteous. He is good. Habakkuk, as he's wrestling with this troubling revelation that he's received from God, that God is going to raise up the Babylonians and bring them through Judah to punish his people and to punish the world for wickedness and injustice. Habakkuk is wrestling with that, and as he wrestles with it, he comforts himself with theology. God is eternal. God is good. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to think theologically in the same way that Habakkuk does. Sometimes theology nerds or Bible nerds like me can get their heads up in the clouds and just enjoy talking about theology. There's a certain pleasure that comes in just talking theology. We even created verbs for it, and we talk about theologizing and philosophizing, and there's a certain pleasure that comes in just talking about God. But the ultimate purpose of theology is not so that we can pat each other on the back for thinking better thoughts about God or coming up with clearer arguments or descriptions. The ultimate purpose of theology is to comfort us with the character of God. We should find joy and peace and comfort in the knowledge of who God is as he reveals himself in the scripture. And so I encourage you to do that. You know, especially during times like these where anxieties surround us, it's good to pause and remind ourselves who God is, as Habakkuk does here. He is eternal. He is good. All right. So that's the first thing that Habakkuk does, that he gives us the truth about God, that God is eternally, infinitely good. All right? That's the truth about God. Second thing that Habakkuk does is he tells us the truth about the world, that it is unspeakably evil. That's what we see in the verses that follow. As Habakkuk goes forward and reflects on what God has done and what God is planning to do with the Babylonians, Habakkuk's conclusion is that the world is unspeakably evil. And we can affirm that truth along with Habakkuk. Okay, look at how he does it. First of all, he characterizes the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as evil. And so he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. This is Habakkuk's characterization of the Babylonians. He uses the language of fishing, right? He says, you know, God, you're the one who made everybody like fish, but then these Babylonians, they're taking advantage of that, and they're gathering all the fish in the net, and then they worship the net. which is Habakkuk's way of saying, these Babylonians are ruthless in how they treat people. God, you made people vulnerable, but the Babylonians are ruthless in oppressing the vulnerability of the humans around them. They use their strength, their military might, their power to subjugate peoples. They're going to hurt people. They're going to treat people with no more regard than humans treat fish that they catch for their own supper. The Babylonians look at humans that way. They're just means to an end. They're just ways to fill their bellies and fill their coffers and sustain their kingdom. And then, as though their wickedness and their violence weren't enough, Habakkuk says, then they top it all off by turning around and worshiping the net. Isn't that interesting? In verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. As though someone were to be given money for a meal, and then that person were to turn around and thank the money that he's given rather than the person who gave him the money. It's an absurd situation, isn't it? And so Habakkuk kind of mocks them for that. They're worshiping the net. They're worshiping the implements of their trade. For the Babylonians, what that literally meant is that rather than praising God for giving them authority and helping them to subjugate the peoples of the earth, which would have been the proper response for the Babylonians, instead of that, they worship the gods of war. They worship the gods of battle and blood. And the implements of war that they use to subjugate the peoples. How absurd. And Habakkuk says, these are the Babylonians. These are the people, God, who you say you're going to raise up to accomplish your purpose. How can that be? By the way, the way Habakkuk talks about the idolaters there should be familiar to us, right? It should jog our memories a little bit. It's very similar to how Isaiah speaks about the idolater in the recent chapters of Isaiah that we've looked at together. Isaiah talks about idolaters as those who take one piece of wood and they use half of it to build a fire and warm themselves and bake bread, and the other half of it to make an idol that they fall down to and worship. And Isaiah mocks them for their stupidity in that. And Habakkuk is doing something similar here. He's mocking the Babylonians. He's calling out the absurdity of their idol worship. And so he characterizes the Babylonians in this way. They're wicked. They're violent. They oppress people more than the people that I was complaining about earlier. And on top of that, they're idolatrous. And he says, God, you're going to use these people? How can that be? How can that be what you're going to do? This observation that Habakkuk makes here, by the way, is not limited to the ancient world, is it? It's not as though the oppression of the vulnerable or the worship of idols was something that only happened in Habakkuk's day or in Isaiah's day or in Jesus' day. It's something that happens today. We can look around at the world and see wickedness and evil as well. We see the evil of humans, the evil things that humans do, certainly. We see the oppression of the vulnerable. We see the oppression of fringe groups, the oppression of those in the margins. We see the oppression of minorities. We see the oppression of immigrants. We see the subjugation of women. We see the abuse of children. We see that ultimate form of oppression in a temporal sense of abortion, of abusing the most vulnerable among us. And we ought to be shocked by that. We ought to call that into question. We ought to lay that at the feet of God and say, when will you do something about this? And we see not only that as we look around at the world, but we see all kinds of other evil as well. We see natural disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes and wildfires that destroy so much land and trees. We see the effects of climate change, whatever we attribute it to. We see this coronavirus that's rampaging around the world and hurting people and killing people and causing havoc to economies and all kinds of things like that. And we just see the trouble in the world. And like Habakkuk, we respond and say, how does this make sense? The truth about the world is that it is unspeakably evil. But we know that the truth about God is that he is infinitely good. And so how do we reconcile those things? Habakkuk voices that in verse 17. He says about the Babylonians, whom he has just characterized as wicked and idolatrous, he says, is he, the Babylonian, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk essentially says to God, are you just going to let that go on? So follow the train of thought. At the beginning of the book, Habakkuk says, God, why do you allow injustice to continue? And God says, I'm not going to allow injustice to continue indefinitely. I'm not going to allow evil to continue indefinitely. I'm raising up the Babylonians to punish wickedness. To which Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. The Babylonians are even more wicked than the people that I was upset about. I was looking at the Judeans around me, my fellow Jews, and seeing the injustice they were perpetrating. But you say you're going to punish them via the Babylonians, who are even worse than they are. How does that make sense? Will you allow that to go on forever? That's Habakkuk's question to God. And then the first verse of chapter 2, he says, Habakkuk says, now I'll wait. I will take my stand at my watchpost and look out to see what he will say to me. How is God going to answer me with this one? That's what we're doing right now, right? We're waiting to see, how will God answer? What will God do? We're confronted on every side by evil and the brokenness of creation. And it seems impossible to us to reconcile the idea that the world is unspeakably evil and that God is infinitely good. And usually the way the world deals with this question is by kind of throwing it in the face of Christians or theists in general and saying none of this makes any sense, right? They'll put it something like this. They'll say, either God, if he exists, is not powerful enough to stop the troubles in the world, or he is not good enough to care about it, right? It has to be one of those two things, they say. The fact that the world is so terrible, the fact that so many bad things happen, the fact that a virus can hurt people like it does, the fact that people can oppress people like they do, that must mean that either God is not strong enough to stop them, or he's not good enough to want to stop them, right? Habakkuk is puzzled by the same thing. But as the story goes forward in Habakkuk, we see how these two things are reconciled. First of all, Habakkuk has affirmed the fact that indeed God is powerful. So however we answer the question, Habakkuk insists we cannot answer it by saying God must not be strong enough to stop it. God must not be powerful enough to stop it. That's not an option in Habakkuk's thinking. That's not an option in biblical thinking. We know that's not the case for Habakkuk because he says things like he says in verse 12 of our passage. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them, speaking of the Babylonians, as a judgment. Oh, you, O rock, have established them for reproof. God is in control of the Chaldeans. God said back in verse 6, I will raise them up. And Habakkuk affirms that. You're raising them up, O God. Habakkuk doesn't try to get God off the hook by appealing to the free choices of these wicked humans. Well, you know, the Chaldeans are wicked people and God gave them free will, and so they're using their free will to do evil. It's not that that's incorrect, but that's not the main point. Behind the free will actions of the Chaldeans is God's overarching sovereignty. The free will of the Chaldeans doesn't even come into it. It doesn't even come into the equation for Habakkuk or for God. God says, I raise them up. And Habakkuk says, you raise them up, right? God is sovereignly in control of what's going on. He is in charge. He is powerful. And you see that main idea throughout other places in Scripture that deal with the problem of evil as well. The other book that we often go to when we think about what's going on in the world and the problem of pain and things like that is the book of Job, right? Job, who experienced so much suffering. And as you go through the story of Job, we don't have time to go through it all this morning, obviously. But as you go through the story of Job, what you're struck with is the fact that at the beginning of the book, it is Satan, the character of Satan, who instigates all the things that happen to Job. Satan causes all of Job's calamities. But it's very clear, even at the beginning of the book, that Satan can't do that without God's permission, right? And so even in this book that talks so much about the sufferings that humans go through, it's very clear that God is in control. And in fact, God's control is seen so strongly in the book of Job that by the time you get to the end of the book, When Job and God have a similar conversation to the one that Habakkuk and God are having here in our passage today, God never even brings Satan into it. God doesn't get himself off the hook by saying, "No, Job, you've got it wrong. All these terrible things that happened to you, that was Satan doing those things to you, not me." God doesn't say that. God says, "Yeah, I did all those things. Let's talk about it. Let's get into the nitty-gritty of it." Right? God is in control. He's in control of Satan. He's in control of all things. We have ample testimony to this. I'm thinking of a verse in Amos where the Lord says, "Can there be calamity? Can there be disaster in the city? And I, the Lord, have not done it?" In fact, if you go back to the King James, they translate it, "Can there be evil in the city? And I, the Lord, have not done it." And of course, that doesn't mean that God is guilty of doing wickedness, but it means that even the evil things that happen in the city, the calamities and the disasters that happen, those are under the sovereign hand of God. So however we want to deal with this puzzle of, you know, is God not strong enough to stop evil, or is he not good enough to care about stopping it, we cannot go the route of God is not strong enough to stop it. That just doesn't comport with a biblical view of reality. Habakkuk doesn't allow that, and the rest of the scripture don't allow that either. We have to also understand that God is not stained in any way by evil. So when we say that God is strong enough that he could stop it, that God is sovereignly in control of all things, even the actions of Satan, even the actions of the wicked Chaldeans, even the actions of other wicked human beings, that doesn't mean that God is not therefore good. Or, to deal with the question at hand more deliberately, it doesn't mean that God is not good enough to stop it. You remember the puzzle that we posed, that we said that people pose about the problem of evil? Is God not strong enough to stop wickedness, or is he not good enough to care about it? It's not that he's not strong enough, but it's also not that he's not good enough, because he is good. Habakkuk has affirmed that. God is in no way stained by the evil in the world. He remains totally pure and holy. Habakkuk affirms that in verse 13, and the rest of Scripture affirms it too. Consider some of these verses that remind us of God's goodness and holiness. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And James 1:13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So, what do we do with these things? We're still left with these two seemingly irreconcilable truths, that God is infinitely good, he's perfect, he's holy, he's untainted by evil, and yet the world is unspeakably evil. Is God not strong enough to stop it? No. Is he not good enough to care? No. So what's the answer? Well, the Bible gives us several realities that help us understand God's actions, and Habakkuk rolls through them in these verses as well. The first reality I actually see outside of Habakkuk, first of all, and then it makes sense of some of the things that Habakkuk says here. The first reality is one that Jesus teaches us, that God allows evil to go on in the world in part because eliminating evil entirely would mean destroying the entire human race. And the reason that we can say that is because Jesus shows us that in one of his parables. So listen to this parable of Jesus from Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 24 and following, it says this. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is also part of the lesson that Habakkuk had to learn. Right? Habakkuk's desire, and oftentimes our desire, is to see evil punished, to see bad things done away with. And don't misunderstand me, that's a good desire. We should want that. Okay? The problem is, as God looks at the world, he doesn't see good people and bad people. He sees bad people. We are all sinners. We are wicked. The world is broken and sinful. And so if God does what we think we want him to do, if God punishes wickedness the way we think we want him to, that means not just that he's going to punish the people we don't like. It doesn't just mean that God's going to punish the really bad people. It means that God's going to punish everyone. He's going to destroy the entire world. And that's what's happening in Jesus' parable too. Jesus' servants are saying, should we go ahead and take care of this? And Jesus says, no, if you deal with the evil that's in the field right now, you're going to destroy everything in the field. And I don't want that. There are some there that I'm going to preserve for myself. And that's part of God's answer to us too. We look around at the world and we say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he take a step in? Why doesn't he take some action and step into the world and take care of evil? And God says, part of the reason, this doesn't explain everything, but part of the reason is that if I stepped in and took care of all the evil in the world, you would be destroyed along with the wicked. Habakkuk is beginning to understand that as he takes a look at the Babylonians who are coming through and destroying Judah and Jerusalem. One of the things that was meant to drive home to Habakkuk is that things are worse than he realized. Sin is always worse than we realize. Our problem, our disease, always goes much deeper than we know, and the solution is much more extreme than we understand. Another reality that the Bible reminds us of is that God's refusal to eliminate all of life is a demonstration then of his mercy. Right? So the fact that the field owner in Jesus' parable doesn't choose to root out all of the weeds out of a desire to save the crop is an evidence through the parable of the mercy of God. The fact that God doesn't want to take care of all evil right away is an evidence of his mercy. His mercy to us, his mercy to his people, his mercy to those who will repent. Peter, in his second letter, says something similar. Peter addresses the objection that is raised by the enemies of the gospel who say, you know what, we can just do whatever we want because God never punishes sin. Which, by the way, is another argument that we hear sometimes in our world and in our day too, right? You know, people will look at us and say, you know, you Christians, you're killjoys. You don't want us to sleep together when we're not married. You don't want us to live together when we're not married. You don't want us to have any fun. You don't want us to abort children. You don't want us to take money unjustly. You don't want us to do all these things. But you're really just a bunch of cosmic killjoys, because God is not going to punish us like you say he is for our sins. Why should we not sin if God's not going to punish, right? There's no such thing as sin if God's not going to punish us for it. And Peter addresses that and he says, no, you're missing something. And he says in 2 Peter 3:9, it's not that the Lord is slow about fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness. It's not that he's not doing what he says he's going to do. It's not that he's not punishing sin. Rather, he's delaying his punishment. What Peter says is he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So rather than concluding that God's never going to punish sin and so we should do whatever we want, we should rather think the reason we don't see God punishing sin right now is that God is patient. He's merciful. He gave the Amorites 400 years to continue sinning in the land of Canaan before he brought the Israelites in to destroy them. He's merciful, more merciful than we will ever understand. And the final reality that Habakkuk comes to understand is that God's very usage of the wickedness in the world to accomplish his purposes is a strong demonstration of his sovereignty. So as the story continues in Habakkuk, we see this in chapter 2. And we're not going to read the entirety of Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. I just want to look at three verses as an evidence of what's going on here. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. It says this. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God promises that the Babylonians themselves would be punished in their time, right? That's what he means in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So God now is responding to Habakkuk. He's responding to Habakkuk's objection that the Babylonians are even worse than the Judeans whom they're punishing. And as you go through chapter 2, you see, in fact, a series of five woes that are pronounced on the Babylonians, five statements of condemnation. Verse 12 is one of them. So the implication is that God is going to punish the Babylonians too. He's raising up the Babylonians to accomplish his purpose, but he's also going to punish the Babylonians themselves in their time. Still, everything that happens during the prominence, the reign of the Babylonians, should still be understood as coming from the hand of God. And so again, Habakkuk affirms that in verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It's from God. God is in control of this. Let's never try to solve the problem of evil by acting as though God is not in control of it. He is in control, right? God's purpose in all of this is to demonstrate his power and glory. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how do those things go together? How does God's using of the Babylonians, raising them up and then punishing them in their turn, how does that fill the world with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Simply this, it shows us who is in control of all things. It shows us who is truly just, who is truly righteous, God, and it shows us who is truly powerful, God. And so we live in this time where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is slowly filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the knowledge that God is in control of all of these things, and that God, in his sovereign wisdom, in his strange providence, even uses the wickedness and the harm and the pain in the world to accomplish his purpose. This is supposed to increase our view of God. It's supposed to heighten our view of God. There is an old medieval quotation. It's another one of those, like the strange providence one, that nobody really knows where it came from. It's an old medieval quotation where they used to say that God is a God who uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And that gets quoted and misquoted and said in a lot of different ways. But that's the gist of it. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. That he is a God who is so powerful that he can even use the wicked to accomplish his good purpose. And his power is seen in that. God's providence, though sometimes strange to our sensibilities, will always accomplish his purpose of his greater glory and our greater trust in him. As Habakkuk goes on, he begins to realize this, and chapter 3 is his response to God. And it's a response of prayer and praise and blessing, and I encourage you to read it. Read Habakkuk chapter 3. I hope it will be an encouragement to your soul. But I just want to close by reading the last few verses of it. This is how Habakkuk finally responds to this revelation that he's been given. So he starts complaining, right? About the injustice in the world. God, why don't you do something? God says, I am going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians through to punish injustice. And then Habakkuk complains again. Wait a minute, they're worse than anything I could have thought of. They're worse than the problem. The solution is worse than the problem. The cure is worse than the disease, God. And then God says, no, I'm going to punish the Babylonians in their time too, because I'm in control of all things. And Habakkuk's response is this in chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We could easily substitute some things in there for ourselves, right? Though the stock market tumble, right? Though the hospitals be filled, though the grocery store supplies run out, though we have to be separated from one another, though our travel plans be canceled, though our retirement funds be plundered, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. This is Habakkuk's conclusion when he thinks about the strange providence of God. I hope this can be our conclusion too.